Well, if you have a Bible, you can open up to Ecclesiastes. As you can see, we're going to be in a few passages this morning. The reason we're going to be in all of these passages this morning is because the subject that we're talking about today is death. And last I checked, most people have not been to the other side and back. And so we're going to have to rely on God's word and what Jesus has to say a lot more than we do for most topics. And so that's why there's so many passages to look at today. Well, we looked, starting 4 weeks ago, at the book of Ecclesiastes, which begins with this exclamation, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. It's a book that as you read it through, many people wonder, what is this doing in the Bible? It does not seem to line up with much of the rest of the Bible. After all, every other book of the Bible tends to believe that life is full of meaning, but the author of Ecclesiastes seems to be indicating that life is just meaningless. And the reason he says life is meaningless, I want to just remind you, if you've missed any of the don't worry, I will put this up again. So Ecclesiastes is the Greek title for what in Hebrew is Koheleth, which means the teacher. And Ecclesiastes, I'll do the quick recap. Basically, there's an author to Ecclesiastes who begins and ends the book, and he introduces this teacher, Koheleth, who has the majority of the book. Okay, and what Koheleth does is he takes on the persona of King Solomon to discuss the search for meaning in the world, because King Solomon was the richest, wisest king who ever lived, and so this teacher takes on this persona, it's what's known as fictional autobiography, to explore the search for meaning, because after all, Solomon, even though he was rich and wise, still turned away from God and died miserable. And so it makes for a good case study as to what it's like trying to find meaning in this world, in financial prosperity, in relational success, in achievement, in pleasure, and all those things, to get to the end of your life and realize it was all meaningless and none of it achieved what you were hoping. So he takes on the persona of Solomon to discuss the search for meaning in this world. And secondly, he teaches a mix of orthodox and misguided views on life. Orthodox meaning some things he says line up with the rest of the Bible, and some things he says you read and you say that doesn't seem right. Why is that in the Bible? And that's because, again, the author introduces Koheleth. Koheleth teaches, and then at the end, he critiques him. And not everything he says is right on, including what we're going to look at today, what he has to say about death. Lastly, this is the most important thing to understand about the book of Ecclesiastes. He's examining what he calls life under the sun. It's a phrase that shows up, I think, like 32 times in the book. Life under the sun, which is life in this world with no consideration of the afterlife. So basically, he's saying, we think there's a God, but we're not sure what he's like. We can't figure out his ways. We don't know how to know his will. We're not sure if there's an afterlife. And so all we know is that there's life here under the sun. And if we're going to find meaning and purpose, we need to find it in achievement, in pleasure, in relationships, in something in this world, because we don't know if there's anything beyond the grave. For this reason, I feel like this is a very relevant book for today, isn't it? Because I would say that that is the perspective of many people. There's probably a God, but we're not quite sure what he's like. And there may or may not be an afterlife. We're not sure. So we need to find our meaning and purpose in this world, in the pursuit of pleasure, in the pursuit of achievement, in the pursuit of a cause, in relationships. We need to find our meaning and purpose in this world. And so I hope if you've been a part of this over the last 4 or 5 weeks that you've been challenged in how meaningless it is to try to find your purpose and meaning in this world without reference to God or the afterlife. And if you haven't been a part of it, you can go on our website and listen to any of those sermons. So a few of the reasons he said life is meaningless, he says, listen, going after pleasure, achievement, anything in this world, it's like chasing after the wind. I mean, you can feel the wind, like you can feel pleasure, you can feel things, but you can't hang on to it. You can't grasp it. You can't keep it. It's here and it's gone. Just like when you have a pleasurable moment, you feel it, it's real, but then it's gone. It doesn't last. Trying to find meaning and purpose in this world is like chasing after the wind. You're never going to grasp it, even when you have moments of it. Last week, we looked at evil and injustice. He says life is meaningless because there's so much injustice, there's so much suffering, and that makes no sense in this world. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how he says that life is meaningless because we can't figure out what God's will is. We can't know what the future is. It just seems so random and pointless. And then today is the most important reason life is meaningless. He says, Because we're all going to die. We're all going to die. What's the best you can hope for? That one day you have a street named after you like Silas Dean? Is that the best you can hope for? You're not going to be alive to even know that you had a street named after you. What's the best you can hope for if you're going to die in the end and you're not going to be around to remember or to appreciate it? I mean, it's like, what if you found out that there was a tribe in Africa that was worshiping you? You know, like, it could be happening this whole time and you have no, doesn't mean anything because you have no knowledge that it's happening. That's what it's like. He said, if you're dead, so what if your memory goes on if you can't even appreciate it? So I'm going to read a few passages in a moment, but I want to just summarize before I read them. This is his perspective, this Koheleth, this teacher. The four things you're going to see as I read these passages about death, and then I'll critique them. He says, first of all, we all die, and no one knows what happens after that. Secondly, that life is meaningless because there's no difference between the righteous and the wicked. Both die, as do men and animals. Okay, he said, life's meaningless because we're all going to die. It doesn't matter if you lived a good life or a bad life. It doesn't even matter if you were a gecko or a human. You're going to die, and it's all meaningless because in the end, everyone goes to the same place. Who cares what you did? Third, getting old is depressing. Can I hear an amen from anyone? Getting old, he says, it's just depressing. And lastly, therefore, he says, consider your mortality. Try to enjoy life because you won't know anything when you're dead. Okay? He says, just, you're not going to know anything, so you may as well just enjoy life. This phrase that comes up again and again, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, try to make the most of your life because you're going to be dead, and then you're not going to be able to know anything about it. So I'm going to read a few passages, Ecclesiastes 3, 7, 9, and 12, a few passages there, and you'll hopefully hear those themes repeated in the words of Koheleth here. So here we go, Ecclesiastes 3, 19 to 22. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Second passage, Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 6. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Ecclesiastes 9, 2 through 10. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes them all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white. Always anoint your head with oil. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Everybody cheered up yet? We got one more to go. Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 7. This is where it gets into the aging part. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds but all their songs grow faint, when men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred, the man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. This is God's word. Let's pray before we continue. Lord, we've heard your word. We pray that you would help us to understand what it means, and especially to understand death and what happens after that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a quick reminder, this is what I said. Hopefully, as you listen to those, you heard these themes in there. He says, listen, we all die and no one knows what happens after that. And so life's meaningless because it doesn't matter if you lived a good life or a bad life. It doesn't even matter if you're an animal or a human. You're all going to die. You're not going to remember everything, anything. Getting old, therefore, is just depressing because you're just losing your faculties, becoming more and more infirm, and then you're just going to die and be forgotten. And so he says, consider your mortality. Think about it. It's better to go to a funeral than to a party because you're going to die. So please, he says, enjoy your life. Make the most of things before, because you won't know anything when you're dead. Clearly, I would say that our culture gets this. Our culture, I would say, does its best to put off death for as long as possible, tries to raise up youthfulness, and avoid getting older, avoid all of that. One of the newest things, I don't know if anyone's heard of, has anyone heard of prejuvenation? This is the newest fad. No? Oh, I'm so excited to tell you about this. This is the newest thing. This is from a plastic surgery website. It says the latest way that millennial women are preserving their youth is via prejuvenation, or a hot new term that refers to when smart young women start non-invasive beauty treatments like Botox and chemical peels earlier in order to prevent aging. That's right. Prevent aging. That's right. You can stop aging. I mean, the nerve of that. The arrogance to say you can prevent aging. So it's this hot new thing now where you can preemptively get Botox and chemical peels so that your face is going to look young as you get older. It says, when done early as a preventative measure, facial muscles that cause wrinkles can be trained to move less, thus stopping wrinkles before they start. In other words, smile less, frown less, show less emotion, just kind of keep your face like this for as long as you possibly can, and you will not get wrinkles. So that's the new thing, And to even use that phrase in order to prevent aging, like you can somehow stop the hands of time. But I'm sure you'll be hearing more and more of this, people trying to hold off aging and death. Two of the best quotes that I've ever heard on death come from Woody Allen. I'm not going to put his face up there because that's the opposite of prejuvenation, but he said these two. The first one, he said, it's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens, which I love. And then he also said, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it through not dying. Funny, but again, just a great perspective on, listen, that's death. He's honest about it. I don't want to go through it. I don't want to die. I want to hold it off as long as I possibly can. And you know what? If there's no afterlife, if we're not sure, if death is the end, if all there is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, then yeah, you better hold off death for as long as you possibly can. Do all you can to stay young, all you can to stay alive, because when you're dead, that's the end. You're going to cease to exist. And pretty soon, even your descendants will have forgotten about you unless their sixth grade teacher makes them do a family tree project someday. If not for that, pretty soon, in a few generations, you will be forgotten. Not many of us know who our great-grandparents, our great-great-grandparents are. And that's our family. That's the reality of what there is if there's only life under the sun. But the problem, of course, is that you think about it, and why do we have this, all of us have this feeling inside of us that we were meant for more than just this life? You know, whenever someone dies, the political cartoonists or the cartoonists in the paper, they always, you know, have the person entering the pearly gates or before God. Like, there's this view that this shouldn't be the end. When someone dies, it feels like, no, that shouldn't be all there is. That love should be eternal, that death should not be the end. Are we wrong? Why do we have these beliefs? Why do we think that there should be more if all we are is just highly evolved animals who are going to cease to exist when we die? Why do we think and believe and long for there to be so much more? So what I want to do this morning is give you the Christian teaching on death. And it seems odd to say that because this is the Bible, Koheleth, not Woody Allen, Koheleth. But he's giving this view of life that says, I don't know if there's a God. I don't know if there's an afterlife. And the rest of the Bible corrects him and answers him. And so I want to go through the Christian teaching on death this morning. And like I said, there's going to be a lot of passages that I'm going to go through. And that's because we've never been there before. I'm not going to quote a bunch of people who have never been there. I'm going to go to what Jesus had to say, what the Bible has to say, what God has to say about life and death and what comes after that. So if you want to follow along in the Bible, you can. Otherwise, just listen closely. But the first thing, there's three things the Bible has to say about death. And first of all, it's that death is an enemy. Death is an enemy. It was not meant to be that way in the beginning. In Genesis 2, 15 to 17, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So from the beginning, it says it was not meant to be that way. There was not meant to be death. But as we rebelled against God, it says death and brokenness entered this world. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 to 26. If you want to read one chapter on the resurrection and what it means, 1 Corinthians 15 is that chapter. And he says this, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man," that's Adam, "the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man," that's Jesus. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death, he says, is an enemy. It entered this world through Adam and came to all people. But through Jesus and his resurrection, says he's the first fruits. And now it will come, life can come to all of us. Death is an enemy. That's why in John chapter 11, Jesus comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And what does he do? He weeps. He weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. Even though he's going to raise him from the grave, he still cries. And it's an angry cry. If you look at the Greek, it's this angry cry. It's not just like a boo-hoo cry. It's a furious weeping because it was not meant to be this way. To see all these, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, broken up over the death of their brother. He's in agony and crying and weeping because it was not meant to be that way. And I find great comfort in that. And I hope you do too if you've ever lost a loved one. That it's an enemy and that Jesus weeps alongside because it was not meant to be that way. It's right, in other words, to feel angry, to feel sad, to feel despair when someone dies. Because death is an enemy. But the second thing is this, death is a defeated enemy. Death is a defeated enemy. Amen? Death is not just an enemy, it's a defeated enemy. I'm going to read a lot of passages in this section because I want to encourage you. I want you to let these passages soak in and just hear again and again and again the witness of Scripture as to the fact that death, this great enemy that comes to everyone, has been defeated. Remember what it just said in 1 Corinthians 15, what we just read. It said, Jesus is the first fruits. You know what the first fruits are? That's the beginning of the harvest. The beginning of the harvest is the first fruits. And says Jesus rising from the dead is the beginning of a great harvest of all of us who are going to come after him and be raised from the dead like Jesus was. So let me just read a few passages. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 14. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Notice the language there. He doesn't use the word death, does he? He uses the words falling asleep. That's the word that the New Testament writers use for death. What happens at night? You fall asleep and then you wake up in the morning. And he says that's what it's going to be like for those who die. It's like falling asleep and waking up with God. Waking up with God forever. That's what it's like. And so we grieve because death is an enemy, but not as those who have no hope, because death is a defeated enemy. Remember again, Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus with Mary. When Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What does he say to her? He says, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? The one who believes in me, he says, will never die. He will live even though he dies, because I am the resurrection and the life. John 8:51. I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. I've got four more of these passages, so I hope, again, just let them sink into your heart. 2 Timothy 1:7-10. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Immortality. You hear that, Woody Allen? I want to be immortal. He says, well, Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality through the gospel. The ability to live even though you die, to have eternal life. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 14 to 15. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You hear that? Taste death for everyone. That he drank the cup of the wrath of God down to the fullest. He took the punishment that we deserved. He tasted death for everyone. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So he tasted death for everyone. He destroyed the power of the devil so that we, he says, don't need to be afraid of death anymore. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where's your victory, death? Where's your sting? It's lost it. And Romans 8:38-39. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Got that? Not even death, it says, can separate you from the love of God. Death is an enemy, but it's a defeated enemy. George Herbert, the 17th century poet, he put it this way. Let's see if I put it up there. Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. Death used to be an executioner, but now, through the gospel, death is just a gardener planting you so that you might bloom forever. So we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. So what does this mean? This means that life is therefore meaningful. Sorry, Koheleth. Life is therefore meaningful. It's not meaningless. And life after death will be eternally meaningful. The Christian teaching on death and what happens, life after death, again, going to the Bible because none of us have been there. When we die trusting in Jesus, we rest in heaven with the Lord while we wait for Jesus to return to receive when we receive then our resurrection bodies. Let me read a few passages. John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. Some of you are familiar with the King James translation of that passage, right? Where it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And you've said, you know, can't wait to get my mansion. But that's not what it actually means. That's why it says, in my Father's house are many rooms. And the word there, room, it's a Greek word, monai, which was used not as a final resting place, but as a temporary halt on a journey that will take you somewhere else. That's the word that's used there. In my Father's house are many temporary dwelling places for you. You're going to come, you're going to rest with me while you await my return, the new heavens and the new earth, your resurrection bodies, the final new heavens and the new earth. And remember, when Jesus was on the cross, he spoke to the thief next to him in Luke 23:43, and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And again, paradise is a term in Hebrew that was not the final destination again. It was this blissful garden, a parkland of rest and tranquility, where the dead are refreshed as they await the dawn of a new day. That's what paradise was, a parkland, a place of rest while you await the dawn of a new day. That's the understanding, is that you die and you're in heaven with Jesus as this place of temporary rest while you await the new heavens and the new earth and Christ's coming. Revelation 21, 1 through 5 gives the picture of what will happen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So contrary to popular belief, it's not you die and you're up in heaven, like sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, and you just stay up there for all eternity. It's according to the scriptures, when you die in Christ, you go to heaven to be with him, to rest while you await Christ's second coming. And then when he comes, it says, heaven descends with him, and heaven and earth are one, the new heavens and the new earth. This is how one theologian put it. He said, the new Jerusalem does not remain in the heaven far off in space, but it comes down to the renewed earth. And there the redeemed will spend eternity in resurrection bodies. So heaven and earth, now separated, will then be merged. The new earth will also be heaven, since God will dwell there with his people. Glorified believers, in other words, will continue to be in heaven while they are inhabiting the new earth. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. But essentially, it says heaven and earth are one. The dwelling of God is with men. This world will be renewed, remade. God will dwell with us. There will be no more mourning or crying or death or sin or pain or any of that. And we will inhabit in our resurrection bodies this world forever. Think of the Lord's Prayer, you know, think of what Jesus prayed. Matthew 6, 9 through 10, he said, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He prayed that the reign of God would also be here on earth, and we work towards that now, but he says that's the way it's going to be. His prayer is going to be answered. The kingdom of God will be the kingdom of this earth. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it says in Revelation 11, 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, anyone, if you know handles Messiah. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the end. It says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. His kingdom will come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus will return. We will come with him to reign on this earth. And everything will be restored. I'm going to read a few passages, and I want you to pay attention to the re-words, all the words that start with re, that talk about this end time. Acts 3, 18 to 21 says, "Repent, therefore, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Okay? Refreshing, restoration. Matthew 19, 27 to 28. Peter answered him, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Renewal of all things. That's the word palingenesia, which speaks of a new Genesis coming from death to life. That's what's going to happen. There's going to be a restoration, a renewal of all things. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him too," here comes another reword, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." It says Jesus died, rose again, and he's going to reconcile everything to himself, not just us. It's not just about individual salvation, but about the whole world is going to be renewed, restored, reconciled to him. Last one, Romans 8, 19 to 23. "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption," there's another reword, "the redemption of our bodies." You hear all those words? Redemption, reconciliation, renewal, restoration. All these words speak of this is the way it was and this is the way it's going to be. When Christ returns, he will restore everything to the way it's meant to be. He will renew everything. There will be resurrection. There'll be reconciliation. There'll be redemption. It's not just, therefore, about individual salvation. It's not just about saving you from hell. It's saving you from separation from God. It's about he is going to make all things new. When the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord, when he descends, it will be remade. And I don't know what that's going to look like, but I can only imagine the new heavens and the new earth, what it's going to be like when God dwells with us and there's no more suffering. So what that means, what I've said, is that everything therefore has meaning. This world has meaning. Everything that we do has meaning. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 3 that says in verse 10, Paul writes, "By the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light." That's judgment day. So he's making I'll go on in a second, but he's making an analogy here. He's saying, when you come to faith, it's like having a foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation of your life. And then you build on it by how you live with wood, hay, gold, silver. You know, the things that are done for the Lord are like the good and the gold and silver. The things that are just done for yourself that have nothing to do with God are like the wood, the hay. And then it says, Your work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. Judgment day is going to bring to light how you lived. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. It's a good passage. It's saying basically that, like, on judgment day, it's like the fire of God will test the quality of your life. And certainly the only foundation that works is Jesus, being built on him. But then everything you've done, it says those things that you've done for him will be tested and you will receive your reward, it says, like gold, like silver. But those things that you've done not for the Lord, they're just for yourself, it says, will be burned up. And it says you will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. It's like coming in to heaven and everything you just spent your life working for has been burned up because it was meaningless. That's true meaninglessness. Bruce Milne, another theologian, put it this way. Every kingdom work, whether publicly performed or privately endeavored, partakes of the kingdom's imperishable character. Every honest intention, every stumbling word of witness, every resistance of temptation, every motion of worship, every struggle towards obedience, every mumbled prayer, everything literally which flows out of our faith relationship with the ever-living one will find its place in the ever-living heavenly order, which will dawn at his coming. Everything that we've done in the name of the Lord, no matter how feeble our attempts were, he says, will last, will be eternally meaningful. And so for Koheleth to just say, if there's no afterlife, everything's meaningless, he's right, but there is life after death. Death is a defeated enemy. And so everything that we do in the name of the Lord matters, is eternally meaningful. That's why at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Anything you do for God lasts eternally. And so Paul writes in Philippians 1, 20 to 26, he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the meaningfulness. That's what we're talking about here. Not that life is meaningless, and then you die, and you're not going to remember anything, and no one's going to remember you, unless you have your name on a street sign. No. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Everything we do in this world for Christ matters eternally. And then when we're with him, it's going to be that much better to be in a place where there's no more suffering and pain and death, no crying, no mourning, none of that. But to be with the Lord forever. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the witness of the Bible when it comes to death. Death used to be an executioner, but now it's just become a gardener. I'm going to end with three great passages about death from three well-known theologians and preachers. One's Charles Spurgeon, the other one's Jonathan Edwards, and the third is J.I. Packer. First is this. Charles Spurgeon said, to come to thee is to come home from exile, to come to land out of the raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes. Jonathan Edwards, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun, These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Lastly, J.I. Packer. Hearts on earth may say in the course of a joyful experience, I don't want this ever to end. But invariably it does. The hearts of those in heaven say, I want this to go on forever. And it will. There's no better news than this. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in you, that the great enemy, death itself, has been destroyed. Thank you that everything we do for you has meaning. Every little thing that we do out of love for you and love for others matters eternally. And thank you that we will be with you forever. It is hard to imagine. It is hard to wrap our heads around what it will be like. But we do trust, Lord, that you are everything that our hearts have longed for, everything we couldn't find here on earth, that you are what our hearts have longed for. And so, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith today, increase our hope today, and help us, Lord, to trust you, to follow you, to live for you, to always give ourselves fully to you, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond in worship.